This first part about Jesus feeding the 4,000, and we'll read verse 2. Jesus called his disciples, then verse 2, said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. They have been with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat, and so on. I have compassion on the crowd. There are many things recorded for us in the Bible about Jesus, things that he did and things that he said. And we should be thankful that although the principal part of his work, the priority was to do the work of his Father in terms of sacrifice. And so he would eventually say, it is finished, I finished the work you gave me to do. So that his business was primarily with his Father, that he was here on earth to do business with us as well. He wasn't here just to do some kind of mission divorced from us or which would in no way impact us. He was here so that you and I, that we would know in his mercy and grace, experience for ourselves Jesus. Not just we'd hear about other people experienced about him or other people heard about him, but that we would know for ourselves that Jesus would do business with us. So this evening, as we see this miracle here that he performed, I'd like us to think about his compassion, the compassion of Jesus. He says, I have compassion. And the second thing we'll go on and look at is this, that the comfort that he gives to the people. Jesus is interested in comforting his people. It's the very nature of God, comfort you, my people, says your God. He goes on to talk about our warfare being accomplished, that victory is ours because of what he was going to do and he has done by this time in Jesus and through Jesus, the Messiah. So these two things we'll look at together. God helping us, may the Holy Spirit come with power and work in me and in you also. Now you notice as we look at this that Jesus said it was something he had. He says, I have compassion. It's something that we think of his power, we think of his words of wisdom, we think of things that he had. He's able to raise the dead and he's able to heal those who are sick and give sight to the blind and so on. But he's telling us something here that is, of course these things are bound up with it, but it's something got to do with the constitution of who he is. The kind of person he is. You may say about a person, oh, you know, she has a heart of gold or some such phrase, and you're talking about what they are, and that shows itself in what they do and how they respond to people and so on. So here Jesus is telling us something about his own, what kind of person he is. He's not hard-hearted, he's not indifferent, he's not egocentric. He's not just focused on, you know, what's going to please himself. He is, and I say with reverence, he is obsessed, he's taken up with pleasing the Father. I do always those things that please him. But in pleasing the Father, he was also doing what the Father's will was for the likes of us. Jesus came to earth, and Jesus is here in the Bible for us. And we miss the point of God's revelation if we don't come to understand that. Search the scriptures, he said, they testify of me. They speak about me, they tell about me what kind of... And you might say, well, why is he saying that to us? He's saying that to you and to me because he knows this is what we need to discover and find out for ourselves. He'll sum it up and say, this is life eternal, to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ to me has sent. But in the process of that, and in the accumulation of that knowledge, we come to know what kind of person Jesus is. And then he tells us that this thing, if I may call it, this compassion he has, is with respect to people. It's with respect to the very word. It means with the inside, with the feeling. You know, you're walking along and you'll perhaps see someone, and you know what, the closer the person is to us, you know, as a family member or a close friend, then of course we have a deeper sensation of pity if they're in trouble and so on, or if they're rejoicing, we feel excited and we'll rejoice with them. But here is Jesus, and he's got compassion, he's got this feeling for people. And to understand something of the riches of this, we have to come to try and find out, well, who is this person? Some of the things the Bible tells us about this person. I mean, someone else may come along, whoever it may be, and he's just a mere mortal like ourselves, and he may be tender-hearted, or she may be very kind and ready to help people, and they come and they go, and that's it. And they relate to us because they're on the same level as us, as it were, in terms of sin has made us liable to all the mysteries of this life, to death itself and the pains of hell forever. And so they're there with us and we're there together. And they can feel for us. But this person is different. Why would Jesus? Now, apart from, of course, you say, oh, we know the answer. Of course, I hope you do. But just for the sake of thinking it through, no, why would Jesus, who has no sin of his own, who has no such burden to bear, who is under no such curse on his own account or whatever, why would he bother with us? And you can see that. You can, the story, of course, of the rich man and Lazarus there, and there's Lazarus sitting at the gate, and the rich man comes along, goes in and out, and you can almost, if you visualize the thing, you can almost see the disdain on his face as he drives past in his chariot, and this man is there, and you'll not even look at him, perhaps. People are like that. And I'm like that, and you're like that, unless God changes us. Unless God even puts his restraining grace on us. It was William Burns I was reading about, who went to Dundee when McJane was away, and he was in Glasgow. I've told you the story before. I read about him, that he saw the people on the pavement. He was on the top level of a bus, and it was just the thump, thud, thump, thud. Souls on the way to eternity. Where are they going? It's not just that they've got, perhaps, that they've got physical, temporal needs. They need food and clothing and money to pay the bills and all of that kind of thing, and air to breathe and all of these things. And who knows what kind of home they'll come out to. Who knows what kind of home they're going back to. All these things are so much make up the package of who we are. But Jesus looks, and as Burns there was saying, souls on the way to eternity. You're on the way to eternity, and so am I. We're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. We're going to have to leave. So Jesus has compassion on the crowd, on the people. He sees us. And on another occasion, read about him, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them. And that gives us a clue as to how Jesus was seeing them. The greatest darkness you are in and I am in is if we're dark, in darkness, with respect to Christ and God's mercy and grace. That's the greatest darkness. Supposing all these lights and all the lights are switched off and we're sitting here in total darkness, the darkness spiritually is deeper and damning. We wouldn't necessarily be damned because these lights would go off, would be in darkness, but not necessarily damned. But if we're sitting in darkness spiritually, and the light of our life goes out. We're down forever. So Jesus sees the people. He knows what kind of people we are. So he has compassion. And we'll see in a moment why one of the things that's into his compassion here, we'll see in a moment or two. But I just want to see, this person, the Holy Spirit teaches us about who he is. You're the Christ. If the Holy Spirit teaches you anything savingly about Jesus, he'll teach you that. Who Jesus is, the divine person of the Savior. You may think, oh, geez, he's taught me this and taught me that and taught me the other thing. But if he hasn't taught you this, then who is your Savior? You may say, oh, well, he's taught me about the miracles and the parables, and he's taught me about the words of Jesus, and he's taught me how Jesus did this and that and the other. But then we say, well, who is Jesus? And is it not the case that the Father's will from heaven is that you'll be taught who Jesus is? Peter came, remember, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's the Father's will for each of us, if we're going to be sincerely entertaining and with expectation heaven, that we really know who Jesus is. He is Emmanuel, he's God with us. So here he was, standing here with all those people, this crowd of people, and it's actually God with us. Now, to the unopened eye spiritually, he's just this teacher, this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, that's all he is, and he's a great miracle worker, and he's done amazing things, and we're here to hear, and perhaps we'll get a chance of seeing a miracle. But for those who are enlightened in their mind to know Jesus, who he is, and to relate to him as he is, to be related to, he is the Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, and even with the imperfect knowledge and understanding the disciples had, yet this was basic to where they were spiritually. You're not a Christian in the true biblical sense. You may be in the senses ticked as a Christian and so on. But if you're not born again, you're not a Christian in the biblical sense of being in the family of God. You must be born again, Jesus focused on it, emphasized it to Nicodemus. So here is Jesus, and we read the Bible, and we've read about it, we've heard it before umpteen times, and we say two distinct natures in the one person. And someone has said his humanity in no way impaired his divinity. It's a great mystery, great is the mystery of godliness, but here is one who has through his divine nature is the God of compassion. Compassionate is he, and slow to wrath, and mercy plenteous. God is a God of compassion. God is a God who sees and who can feel and understand exactly where you are and where I am. But now here is God in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. And here he is, and here's a perfect humanity. And this perfect humanity has got that image of God on it. And compassion is one of what's called the communicable attributes. There are God as attributes which are not communicated to us, eternity and infinity and so on. But here is part of what's communicated to us, of us bearing the image of God, that we'll have compassion. And here is Jesus, and here is the perfect manhood. There was perfect deity, and the God of compassion, and here is a humanity, perfect without sin of any kind, innate or anything else, and he bears the divine image. He's got compassion. He's got feeling for us. He's able to be touched. You know, when I say with reverence, even a way, in a sense, in the experiential way that, you know, well, God without humanity cannot in that sense enter into it. Here is the one who is in himself perfect, but who made perfect through suffering to be our Savior. And here he is, and he's here amongst us in this story. And he's got this compassion. Now, and it's the same word that's used in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. Jesus tells us the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here are two people with a religious content in their lives. A man is traveling Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among thieves. They strip him. They beat him. They leave him half dead. Now, a priest comes along and a Levite. And, well, here are people who, by their very calling and their profession, they relate to God. So they're human beings, but they relate to God. They're religious people, so they're going to be like God in this, that they'll have compassion. By chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. What happened? Where is the image of God in this human being? So like was a Levite, he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. I ask again, where is the image of God in this human being? Where is it? They're hard-hearted. They distance themselves from this person and his desperate need. Other things are more important in their estimation. But it says then in verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed by, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Same word that's used as Jesus uses there. Same word. This word that means with the inside, with the feeling, with the emotion. So here is a person, and albeit whatever else is true about him, at least he's got this vestige, this little bit of, you know, the image of God in humanity. And you say, well, does that mean it's like Jesus? No, there's a difference. You see what happens? The Samaritan, he does what he's like Mary. No, the Samaritan does what he could do. Like of the woman, she did what she could. Well, here is the Samaritan. He has compassion. He goes, binds up the wounds, pours in the oil and the wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. Next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, whatever you spend more, when I come, I'll repay you. There's no miracle there, is there? There's no miracle. He didn't perform a miracle. I think we sometimes throw the word miracle around, and it's not really a miracle at all. Here's a man, this Samaritan, he did excellently in that sense. He's to be admired. He stands head and shoulders in this sense that above the priest and the Levite with all the religious involvement. Here's a person and he does what he can, but he doesn't perform a miracle. And then you turn back to the passage we're looking at in Jesus here. He has compassion. And he does perform a miracle. The other man did the right thing. He took what he had, what God in his providence had given to him. He took it and he used it to help his neighbor. Here is Jesus, the perfect humanity, a compassion in that humanity. And he's going to perform a miracle. And he's going to perform a miracle because he doesn't want the people's lives to be endangered. Jesus knows that life is too short, life passes too quickly to squander it. Passes too quickly. You know, the Greek New Testament has two words for time. One is chronos, it's a chronometer, a watch. The other is kainos, and it means a segment of time. This precise moment in time is never going to be repeated. Never again repeated. This precise time, at what time is it? Time I was nearly stopping, it's 10 to 7. This is 10 to 7 on Sunday, whatever, the 24th of January 2016. It'll never, ever, ever be that again. So when God says to us, redeem the time, he's saying to us, use the time you have. Not just the span of your life, 70 and 10, or whatever it is God gives you. Not just overall to use it and consider it, but the time. This precise period you have just now. Here is, as we use the expression, this is our time of opportunity. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do it hard in your heart. And here is Jesus. And this divine person doesn't want those people. He says, if I send them away, they may faint by the way, and who knows what will happen. Their lives are so fragile. It's amazing, you know, it's amazing the things that can happen to us in our bodies. How frail we are. We can think we're so strong and healthy, and just all of a sudden something can happen in a moment. Because we're so liable to sicknesses and diseases and all kinds of things. So life is given to us by God that we may use it wisely and use it to seek him. So is Jesus saying in this, no, I don't want them to die. I don't want them to go on their journey and faint. And here they are, I've been waiting and listening and to my preaching and so on. I don't want them to their lives be endangered. He cares. That's the kind of Jesus he is. He cares. Perhaps you feel sometimes, I've felt sometimes in my life, nobody cares. And then, of course, we have our own wee pity party. Nobody cares. But God cares. Jesus cares. Casting all your care upon him, but he cares for you. Isn't it wonderful that when you might, and altogether wrongly, think, oh, nobody cares. Of course people care. But the devil wants us to think, nobody cares. But even supposing nobody cares, God cares. You're going out and coming in, God will keep forever as you commit yourself to him. So here is Jesus and he cares. And then you see here, the disciples have a problem with this. Verse 4. This is too big for them. The riches in our lives, which are too big for the disciples, too big for the church to handle. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus will use the church. Jesus will use the disciples as he instructs them what to do. But the disciples can't do it. And you've got an issue, and I've got an issue, what we call the sin problem, and the church cannot deal with it. I don't know if I'm not exactly a fan of Dad's Army, but you know, I sometimes watch it and it's quite funny. Last night there was a wee clip on, and a man comes in, one of these, it's not the Mr. We Are Doomed man, but one of the others, I think, and he says, oh, I have a confession. Oh, the captain says, oh. And then he says, well, it's not one of these confessions, like the priest kind of, not that kind of confession. But we have to have that kind of confession to God. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus, and if we come before God and confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The disciples cannot, the church may engage in all the activities, socially and religiously, and all these things. But who can forgive sins? None but God only. And God does that for us in Jesus Christ, who died, that we might have forgiveness. The disciples can't do it. So what does Jesus do? He takes what they have. He said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. Best thing you can do and I can do with whatever it is we have in the providence of God, just over to Jesus with it. Give it to the Lord. Your house, your car, your computer, your camera, whatever it is, say, Lord, this is yours. This is yours. And I want to be yours in it, whatever. That we would just have that self-abandonment into his hands. So Jesus takes it, he acknowledges the source of all blessing, heaven above, gives thanks. He gave it to the disciples to pour the people and the same with the fish. He ministered to their need. He was providing for them so they could carry on in the journey of life. But you know, in the ultimate sense, on a much higher level, he wants to do that for us. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And he wants to give you bread that will be forever and forever. He wants to bestow spiritual life. He wants to give you pardon. He wants to give you peace. And he wants to fulfill his promises in you, that you will eat of this bread and never die. And then come and quickly look at this before we stop. The verse there says, verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied. Here's comfort. Now, we talk about comfort food, you know, and that's when we binge and we all have, perhaps you don't have it at all, perhaps you're very disciplined. I sometimes have binge and then I wish I repent then, afterwards. But, you know, here is true comfort food. It'll not blow your diet at all. It'll blow your diet of sin and appeal to sin because taste and see that God is good, to trust in him is blessed. Here is feeding, the kind of feeding, the nourishment that's necessary. They received it from the hand of Jesus through the disciples. What you need and what I need is that we will receive it from the mouth of Jesus, or from the mouth of God through his Son, the Savior, who alone speaks the words of eternal life. And he can do this. He can satisfy us. And he'll satisfy us in this way, that he'll address the sin issue in our lives. Donald Carson wrote in one of his books about, you know, the difficulty of evangelism in universities. And say the difficulty is that the vast majority of students have no concept of sin. He said they know how to sin, but they have no concept of what sin is. And C.S. Lewis, many years before, had actually said a very similar thing. He said the barrier we face is almost total absence from the minds of the audience of any sense of sin. In fact, someone said, we give up on sin, we banished sin in America 50 years. There's an American who's seen this. We banished sin in America 50 years ago. We got rid of sin. How do we do that? We do that by changing the laws of the land to accommodate what God's word says is sin. Different ways of doing it. And we water it down in our own lives. But here is Jesus, and he'll give us this comfort. He'll say, your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. And surely it's the most wonderful peace to have, that you and I would have this. You know, having been alienated from God on account of our sin, that Jesus comes and Jesus ministers to us. Jesus gives us his truth and he satisfies us with his word because he satisfies us with himself. It's not just that, well, we like the Bible. It's a good book, good literature, and the whole library here, and I just love reading. Yeah, that's fine, but it's not enough. We read God's Word. We search the Scriptures that we may find Christ and the fresh discoveries of Jesus in it. I'll finish with this. I was reading this afternoon about John Newton, four little things he mentioned about Bible reading. He said, do it sincerely. come before God, I desire I have a real desire to be instructed by the Scripture to submit to its sentiments and to practice what it commands sincerely. Now, I hope most of you, I hope all of you for that matter, know that you all read your Bibles every day. And I look back over the years and pretty well, indeed, I venture every day since I was converted. I've read the Bible. And then I look back and I think with shame sometimes, well, I was in a hurry reading that, but I got over it fast so I could do something else. Now, the life full of pressures, but I've got to make time, as we say. God gives time to us. And if anything is going to be neglected, it shouldn't be this, reading God's Word. The best book to read is the Bible. And then he said, not only sincerely, but with diligence. Do it with a searching spirit. Careful to take notice, he said, and seek application of what you read to yourself. Sincerity and diligence, he said, will avoid you wasting your time in reading the Bible. And then he said, with humility, we must not come to the Bible with confidence and our own powers of interpretation. We are to come rather with humble dependence on God, who is eager to reveal himself to us. I mean, you believers, I would vouch to say, I'm sure so much that you have read God's Word, different parts, many times. And perhaps having read it 20, 30, 50 times before, you read a section again and you see things. Wow, I never saw that before. Because God's Word is so full of treasures, it's like the well, the eye of the well, and the water keeps rising out of it. Come with a teachable spirit. And then he said, come with prayer. We must not come to the Bible with confidence in our own powers of interpretation. Rather come, he said, prayer is indeed the best half of our business while we're here on earth. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I read that before. I wrote this down before. I was reading a long time ago. And I looked, saw it again. And I didn't realize I'd even written that. Listen, prayer, he said. This is John Newton's estimation. The best half of our business while here on earth is speaking to God. That's perfectly understandable, isn't it? When we get delivered from the bondage and captivity of so many things in the world that would tie us up in knots. Then he finished up by saying, the prayerless are utterly unqualified to search the Scriptures. No, pray and come to God's Word with prayer. Then thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Let's pray. Blessed God, oh, what a God, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God that you are. Not just the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but our God. And we would say, my Lord and my God. And we would want to rest and rejoice and have our confidence in you alone and be thankful that you have never failed. My heart and flesh do faint and fail, but God does fail me never. Thank you, Lord, that you are such a God. We commit ourselves and our loved ones to you, and we ask, Lord, that you will, in your kindness, oh God, you'll minister to us and minister to those for whom we have a special concern, that you would care for them and that you'll bring them to know the riches of your love and mercy and just what a blessed thing it is to be in the family of God. Watch over us and cleanse us. In Jesus' name, amen.